Well, these first two classes, last week we kind of went back and thought about maybe the first lesson. The first lesson was really about how special man is to God and the fact that God made man in His image. I just want to ask of kind of a fundamental question. It's fundamental, but it's probably not as easy to answer as maybe we think. But what does it mean to be made in the image of God? What does that mean? All right, we're spiritual beings. I think that's a pretty good summation of it. Break that down a little bit. I think what Mike said is exactly right. Maybe break it down a little bit more. What does that mean practically for us, maybe? We are spiritual beings, but what makes us different? Yeah, we have an awesome responsibility. And we really, of all the creation, we're the only ones who have that. I think that is probably the biggest problem or the biggest flaw that most people have. They don't understand that. They just live life as they wish and as they want without the real understanding that they are responsible to God. We're the only parts of creation that are responsible to God. And as I've said to you before, responsibility always brings about accountability. And because of that, we do have a great obligation to God. So I think we're like God. We're like God in a spiritual sense. What are some ways, though, that we're like Him? Can I ask it that way? Again, it's one of my poorly asked questions, but you're used to that by now. So, all right, we have a soul. What are some things that play into that? Well, because we have a soul and we are responsible, we have to do certain things. I mean, there are certain obligations that are put upon mankind that aren't put upon any other parts of creation. We're moral beings. We have a sense, do we not, of right and wrong. Why do we have a sense of right and wrong? Yeah. All right. They don't have that ability. So maybe it's a poor choice of words, but mentally we're different. Do animals understand morality? No. No. Mentally we have, I think John's right on it, we have this ability mentally to reason, to think, to comprehend, and certainly no other parts of creation have that. We have the ability to be moral. We understand the difference between right and wrong. We make laws. Isn't it interesting that human beings make laws? We don't always agree with our laws, but why do we make laws? Because in part, we're trying to differentiate between what is right and what is wrong, or what is good and what is best. But mankind does that. Animal kingdom don't make laws. There may be certain laws that we see in there by observing, but they do those instinctively. But they don't have what we have. So, you know, we make laws. We understand that. We recoil from evil things. We praise good behavior. We feel guilty when we don't do what we should. So we're moral beings. And we're also social beings. And I think this kind of gets to that second point that in the second lesson that God wants to dwell with us. But do we want to dwell with God? Yeah, we should. Yeah, hopefully we do. I mean, the alternative is not good. We want to dwell with God. So that there is a real sense in which, you know, we're social and we have that. We want to be in fellowship with God. That was the point I think that Frank was making in that second lesson, that God wants to dwell with us. And we talked about that last week, that God has attempted all throughout time to dwell with man because we are special and because he chose us. I want you to keep in your minds those passages like Ephesians 1, 3 and Ephesians 1, 7 that use this phrase, God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. And it talks about according to the good pleasure of His will. I just want to stress that to us. We serve a God who wants us to be saved. We serve a God who wants, He's made every provision, not because He has to, and I've stressed this before, not because He has to, but because He wants to. And when we think about a God who doesn't have to do what He does, but chooses to do what He does, then it behooves us to say, you know, I want to do something for Him. I want to do whatever He chooses and whatever He's asked me to do. So therein lies this issue of God dwelling with man, as we saw last week, and Him, and then man dwelling with God. And of course, as was stated in the material, that's always been conditional. God's always put conditions on whether or not man was going to have this relationship with Him and whether or not God could dwell. We started with, and I'm not going to really go back over all of this, but I do want to mention this. And when Frank asked me to teach the class last week, I was able to go back and look at some material that I had looked at previously, but it had been a while. And it kind of just got my juices stirred in reference to talking about this. So you're just going to have to put up with some of it. I'm just going to tell you right up front. And I'm going to get to, I'm hoping, because Frank's here and I'm going to have to get to this lesson three. And I want to make some points out, but I've just got to talk a little bit more about this temple business, because I think it's critical to some of the points that he wants to make all through this material. We talked about the tabernacle, how God dwelt among them, in the midst of them. And we talked about the permanent dwelling. What was a permanent dwelling? The temple, okay? Solomon's temple, and then eventually in Solomon's temple, the glory of God was going to leave. I want you to be turning to Ezekiel 10. I want to look at a couple of things from Ezekiel 10 tonight. Matter of fact, I'm going to look at more than a couple of things. I just want you to be impressed with what happened. Let's just kind of get it on the table. There was Solomon's temple, and that was destroyed. Ultimately, Zerubbabel was allowed to go back, and Zerubbabel helped build, sometimes we call it Zerubbabel's temple, but he kind of built some of it, and then Herod continued that, and Herod the Great really built the temple back, and then until ultimately AD 70, the Romans came in and destroyed all of that. But it was really in Solomon's day, we made this point last week, it was in Solomon's day when the Babylonians came in and conquered Judah, that the temple was destroyed. And what year would that have been where Jerusalem was ultimately conquered and the temple destroyed? What year would that have been? 586. Okay, about 586. Because in about 605 or 606, 605, they came in, and that's when they took Daniel and some of those young men back. And then in the second time they came, it was in 597. And they took Ezekiel, okay, and we're going to look at some things he said, and that's going to come into play with some of the things he's going to say. They took him back and some other Judah with him, but they had not destroyed it yet. So, when you get to, look at Ezekiel, look at Ezekiel 1. Turn over to Ezekiel, back to Ezekiel 1. And it came to pass in the 30th year in the 4th month on the 5th day of the month as I was among the captives by the river Kebar that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the 5th day of the month, which was in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Now, all that to say this. Ezekiel comes back in the second captivity, or in the second group that comes back. Jerusalem is not yet conquered, but it's soon to be conquered, with only probably, within 9 years or so, it's going to be conquered. So, the prophecies that Ezekiel make early are about Jerusalem and what's happening back home. So when you get to, for instance, turn over to look at chapter 4, I'm just looking at the headings now because we don't have time, but chapter 4, the siege of Jerusalem is portrayed. Chapter 5, at least in my Bible, a sword against Jerusalem. The heading is in that chapter. Chapter 6, judgment on idolatrous Israel. 7, judgment on Israel is near. Now remember, this is when he's prophesying, and it's not yet destroyed, but it's near. So he's telling those who are captives, he's among the captives who are on the river. They've been taken from their land, and he's telling them this is what's transpiring. God is allowing me to see what's transpiring. So when you get to chapter 8, look at that. Abominations in the temple. Abominations in the temple. Look at chapter 9. The wicked are slain. And then the heading in chapter 10 is this. The glory departs from the temple. Listen to this. And I looked, and there in the firmament, there was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple and the house was filled with the cloud and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. This is a picture now you see that Ezekiel's seeing. He's seeing what's going on, and God's given him the ability to see this in this vision. Verse 6, then it happened when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim. Then he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under wings. And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by the cherub and another wheel by each of the other cherub. The wheel appeared to have the color of beryl stone. As for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went toward any of their four directions, and they did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went. Let me stop right here and tell you what's happening. You know what's happening. The Lord's leaving. And when you get cherubs and cherubim and smoke, when you get all this, really, in this vision, it's this it's an apocalyptic vision of the glory of the Lord leaving. And God is wanting Ezekiel to make sure the people who are on the river understand what he's seeing. So this statement is made. Verse 12. And their whole body with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had were full of eyes all around. And as for the wheels, they were called in my hearing, wheel. Each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Kibar. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kibar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen in the river Kibar. Their appearance and their persons, they each went straight forward. All that just to emphasize the fact that the glory of the Lord is leaving and it's being attended to. This is a picture that Ezekiel saw. And he shares this with the people of God. So, all of this now, God says is leaving. So really what you have the throne of David is no longer the throne of David. They're gone. The land has now been taken and the temple has now been taken. So, and now the glory of the Lord has not only left the temple is soon to be destroyed. So now I want you to go further into the book. Look at Ezekiel 37. You're familiar with chapter 37. This is the story. This is the vision of the valley of dry bones. Bones that were dead. There was no life in them. And what you have, and I want to contrast it, the glory is left. But now think about what Ezekiel's doing. He's still with the same people, but now the destruction has taken place and they're beginning to understand a little bit more about what is going to transpire in the future. Let's read in verse 37. I want to begin reading in verse 24. Well, let me just start with verse 20. Well, let me start with verse 20. There's the story of the sticks. Again, this is a vision. But this is, we're not studying visions, and I get all that. But I want you to see what's going on and what God's trying to say through Ezekiel about what's going to happen in the future. Okay, look at verse 20. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. What's he talking about? Yeah, I think the language, and this is, I'm just going to tell you, this is a lot of the kind of language that is misunderstood by a lot of religious people that creates images in their mind of what's going to happen in the future. And this is, in terms of Ezekiel, yes, this is futuristic for sure. But things like David is going to be over them. What is that about? Was David going to come back to life? No. David's lineage, the Messiah. All of these things you see are moving toward what is going to happen is, as Mike has indicated, I think, in the church, and God wanting to dwell again with them. But he says this in this kind of language. These bones you see that have been dead and have been dry, they're going to be brought back to life. That's such a strong image of the sinews are going to gather around those bones again, and those bones are going to rise up. And we're not going to sing the song, although we probably could, them bones and bones and dry bones. You want to sing it with me? I didn't think so. But they're going to rise up and things are going to be renewed. And a lot of imagery that's talked about here finds its fulfillment when the Messiah does come, when the one who sat on David's throne does come. Now, having said all that, I want you to go to chapter 40 of Ezekiel. And I want you to think about all of these relationships. The relationship that God made with Israel in the beginning of that relationship, on Mount Sinai, when the law was given, when the covenant was agreed to, or God, rather the better way to say it was when God made the covenant with them, they said, we're going to do all that you say, Lord. We're going to do everything that you say. Within a matter of months, that was shot all to pieces. And that's kind of the way it's been. God's people would say, you know, we want to be your people, but yet there's always been conditions placed upon that. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is it true to say that in the church we have a relationship with God? Absolutely. It's the only way to have a relationship with Him. I mean, you can't be in Christ without being added, the Lord adds you to His church based upon your obedience. You can't. There's no way to have that relationship otherwise. But is that relationship conditional? You bet. It's always been that way. And I think Frank in his material, and again, I'm just referring to that, but that's emphasized. That's part of the great emphasis of this material, that it's been conditional. Things have, you know, circumstances, situations have to be met. It's based upon conditions that God puts on. And the church is the same way. But when you get to Ezekiel 40, and you begin reading about, again, this vision, what you find now is a vision of a new temple. I mean, it's an unbelievable structure. And again, we're not going to take the time to read it, a lot of it, but I want you to look at chapter 43. I just want to make a couple of points about, because in verse 43, some of the headings, subheadings might say the temple of the Lord's dwelling place. Listen in verse 43, and I want you to picture what's going on. I want you to picture these who have been taken into captivity hearing this and about, and you know, I don't know that they understood. This is, of course, this is apocalyptic, it's a vision that Ezekiel has. And it was written for them, but of course, as is the case with a lot of those visions, the fulfillment of that was going to happen in the future. And this, I think, is the fulfillment of that in terms of a heavenly vision, a heavenly temple, this, This perfect place that God ultimately prepares for His people. And so, notice in verse 1, afterward He brought me to the gate. This is this one who is with Ezekiel and showing him. He says, afterwards He brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with His glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard Him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name. They nor their kings by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defile my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. Now I want you to take your Bible and turn to chapter 48, this last chapter of the book. Look at verse 35, the last verse in the letter. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that day shall be, The Lord is there. There is a great. That's why studying a book like Ezekiel to me is just, it's not only fascinating, it's so encouraging. Because Ezekiel has been given the opportunity by God to see these visions and to impart what he sees to those with whom he lives, to say this is what is going to transpire. The Lord is there. And what you see in Ezekiel 40 through 48, you see this, the design of this temple. There are many things, many of the specifics point to perfection. This temple is going to be perfect. It's going to be not only perfect, but it's going to be permanent. And the name of it's going to be what? The Lord is there. So, what you have, it seems to me then, in the book of Ezekiel, is the statements made early about what's going on back home. Then, statements made that give them hope that says, things are going to be better in the future. And, could I say this to you? I think that their understanding of maybe some of those things that we now can see related to the church, and I think that's the ultimate fulfillment. But I think they may have seen some of that to say, hey, we're going back home. And I think there's legitimacy to that. I think they needed to see that. Did they go back home? Well, some of them did. A few of them did. Did the glory ever come back to the temple? No. There was some hint. There was some beginning. There was some promise that was made of the things that were going to happen. Jeremiah had prophesied that, you know, that you're going to be allowed to go back home. And they looked forward to that. I mean, when you get to Jesus' day, many of those Jews are anticipating that the return is imminent, that the Messiah is coming. Jesus said, What are you looking for? I am the Messiah. I'm the person you're looking for. You're just looking for the wrong kind of thing. And that's as we talked about last week. Jesus is there and he's doing what a good Jew would do. He's going to the temple on the holy days and he's doing what those Jews do. But yet he's saying there, this new law is coming. He sees a woman at the well and he says, you know, the time's coming and it's now here where things are going to change. And she says, I perceive you're somebody different. And basically he says, oh yeah. And the statements that we made last week about how Jesus, when he saw what was going on in the temple, would say, what were the comments that we made last time? It wasn't that he was looking at the temple as being filled with the glory of God. What was his point about the temple? What was he saying about the temple? Yeah, but what's going to happen to it? It's going to be destroyed. It's going down. And when we read those, we shouldn't be shocked that we hear the reaction of the people. What's he talking about? He's talking about not one stone's going to be left on another. Yet you're talking about your Father's house. If they believe in him, this house of God is going to be destroyed. Absolutely. Why? Because it was just a house. It wasn't what it used to be. There was attempts made at making it what it used to be. But the glory never was there. And of course, we all understand that the glory was going to be in the church. And it was going to be seen in those who were part of the church. And as Peter would say, it's going to be those living stones, us, those who are the living, those who are the stones, each stone being placed upon the other to, in essence, build the temple where God would dwell. And then Ezekiel's point is, ultimately, this great temple is going to be made. And so Ezekiel's point is not just to those contemporaries. His point in these visions, as was the case in Daniel, in the visions that Daniel had, similar. The language is similar. The faces of lions and the faces of other things that was a part of the apocalyptic literature. All of that was pointing toward the same thing. And yet, I don't know how much they understood that. You know, I get to Peter and I hear statements made about the prophets who... They said what God wanted to say, but they longed to know what it was about. And I can just imagine, you know, the prophet saying all this, going, what in the world is he talking about? But one day all that would be seen. And we're at a point in history where we get it. We're at a point in history where we can see what God has done for us and how he's made this and how he's made this new temple that we are and that we're a part of. He's made that again as things which are conditional. But ultimately, we will be dwelling with God in a temple that is permanent. There won't be any more conditional residency. If we're with Him, we're with Him forever. And that's what we have to look forward to. Comments? Gil? Okay.
And then it did not come back to the temple. I guess I want to know what you mean by that. I mean, does that mean then that the Jewish religion at that point, the temple worship, the attempts to serve God through temple worship, I mean, did that become a vain religion?
I don't know if it was vain, because when they went back, that was all good.
Yeah, I mean, I know.
That was all pointed. But it never was going to be. When it was destroyed in 586, the remnant was going to come back. It never was going to be what it was. That glory had left. That zenith of what had happened physically to Israel and Judah had left. When was it going to return? It wasn't going to return until the Messiah came. All of that. Was an attempt to restore it. That's why we call it the restoration period. They were attempting to restore it all. But that never was God's intention. I don't think to restore it like it was, because in his providence, what he was trying to do was trying to create a different temple. which Ezekiel talked about, and which we see in the Messiah. I don't know if that's addressing your question or not.
There could have still apparently been a faithful remnant that was trying to worship God.
Sure. Sure. Well, I think that's exactly what Zerubbabel was trying to do. I mean, he was. And I think there were the efforts that he made, God was pleased with. I mean, now that got put off. You know, they'd start it, and Haggai was talking about how, you know, you start it, but you're not finishing. That was his point. So you need to finish that. But it never reached what it was. God, but that was again, I think, by God's design. Bill? I would say yes. I know what you're saying. I think that's accommodative language to say that all this was a part of the plan. But once the Babylonians came in and destroyed it, it was gone. Now, when the Jews came in AD 70, and Frank points this out, I think, in the material, once that happened, it was gone for good. There was this attempt. There was this thinking in the minds of the captives. Hey, it's been prophesied that we're going to come back. Matter of fact, Jeremiah said, Cyrus is going to let you come back. And in 536, that happened. So from 606 to 536 was that 70-year span. They came back and they're all thinking, hey, this is going to be just like it was. And the more they built it, they finally realized it's just not going to happen. But I think they kept making the attempt because they were genuine. And a matter of fact, well, think what happened with Ezra. I mean, there was a lot of good things that happened with Ezra because the people were now going to listen to the law again. The law would be read and they'd listen to it. So there were a lot of good things going on, but it was a transition period where everything was going to point because it never materialized into what it was in Solomon's day. Right? Yeah, Mike. Great point. Yeah. I mean, if God didn't want to leave, he wouldn't leave. But if the people aren't going to do what God wanted to do, that was what was conditional. I'm going to dwell with you as long as you're doing what I want you to do. But you're not doing that. Frank, I know you want to say something. Go ahead. No? You want to, but you're not going to. Yeah. I shouldn't even have looked at him because now his heart rate went up and I shouldn't have done that to him. So, now, the problem with that, and herein lies a lot of the problem with religion today, that a lot of people looking for all the things that Ezekiel talked about. This kingdom's going to be reestablished and all that. But folks, if that premise is wrong, it just wreaks havoc on a view of Scripture that's not there. But when you think of Jesus himself saying, when I came, I'm coming to you, my kingdom's not this world. My kingdom is not just for Jews. It's for spiritual Israel. But who's going to make up spiritual Israel? Anybody who so chooses. From every nation. All nations of the earth are going to be blessed, God would say to Abraham in the very beginning of that. Now, that's hard for people to accept, but that's the message of Scripture. And without that focal point to say this covenant is going to change, that's the Hebrews point. It's a better covenant. And again, we made the point last week. All the things that are happening in that old system were temporary. That wasn't the permanent place. But when Christ comes, you know, he was going to give himself for sin how often? Once for all. Once for all. Not going to change anymore. So whatever he did, whatever system he brought in, that's what it is. And he said, the system I'm bringing in is not like that old system. It's not like that at all. So the point of just take your Bibles real quick, and not take your Bible, take your workbook real quick, and I'm not trying to minimize the information, but let's just make the point, and if Frank feels like it next week, he can talk about it more. Lesson three, Old Testament apostasy and prophecies of apostasy. And he gives examples of that. Well, yeah, it started pretty quick, didn't it? Genesis 3, as he said here, Garden of Eden. Then the first mention of worship to God under the patriarchal dispensation, Genesis 4. That's the issue with Cain and Abel. Rejection of God at Mount Sinai, the first mention of worship and all this. And then Moses' warnings of apostasy, the fulfillment of Old Testament apostasy. Israel's carried off, Judas carried off. And then the point that he makes in Roman numeral 4, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, marking the end of the Jewish nation. And I think Frank makes a, well, he and I have talked a little bit about this. I think he makes a great point in letter C under Roman numeral 4. Why do we not read of Christians being killed in the fall of Jerusalem in the New Testament? What? Well, they were warned to get out. I think, and Frank can correct me next week if I'm wrong, but I think his point to that is that those letters were written already. And if that's the case, then that challenges some, at least some idea about when the book of Revelation was written. But I think that's part of the point of him making that statement. Okay?